This afternoon, the preaching of God's word will be focused on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And in this connection, we'll be reading together from God's word, from two passages of scripture, from Ephesians chapter 5 and from Matthew chapter 5. First of all, from Ephesians, we read verse chapter 5, verse 1 through to 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the son of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Father, reading from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll return to Matthew chapter 5, and we read verse 27 to 30. You may have noticed that we finished the reading of Ephesians 5 just before we got to the section about husbands and wives. And in Matthew 5, we'll be stopping just before we do get to the matter of divorce. And that is because in this particular sermon, I won't really be focusing so much about the marriage relationship, but instead about our purity, specifically our sexual purity. Matthew 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So far, to reading from God's word, let's also read together from the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41, in your book of prayers, you can find this on page 556. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. brothers and sisters in Christ, create in me a pure heart, O God. That was the cry of King David in Psalm 51, verse 10, when he was confronted with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Wash me, he cried. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me, he pleaded. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51 resonates with us, because that cry to God for a pure heart is a cry that every Christian will pray when he or she is confronted with their sin. But for many of us, it is especially sexual sin that convicts us of how great our sin and misery is, and how desperately we need not only to be forgiven, but to be made new by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is a deep sin with deep consequences for ourselves, for others, and for our relationship with God. And the reason for this is that the sin of adultery and all sexual sin is more than just a sinful act. Adultery and all sexual sin is the fruit of a sinful allegiance. It stems from a heart that has lost its first love. It stems from a heart that has not just lost its first love for the husband or the wife of your youth, but even more, it stems from a heart that has lost its love for God. And ultimately, that is what makes sexual sin so bad. And that is what should make us hate it and to flee from it more and more. And that's what should make us cry out even louder, create in me a pure heart, O God. And it's these things I wish to preach to you about this afternoon. And turning our attention to Matthew 5 and Ephesians 5 in connection with Laws of 41, I preach God's word to you under this theme, create in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. 2 points. First, stubborn sin. And second, hope for holiness. When it comes to lust and to sexual sin, our Lord Jesus Christ gave some very strong advice in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. But is sexual sin really that bad? Is it really so serious that if your right eye, your best eye that is, or your right hand, your best hand, causes you to sin that you should rip out your eye, that you cut your hand off and throw it away? What is it about sexual sin that led the Lord Jesus to call for such drastic measures? Well, although the Bible warns us very strongly about sexual sin, the Bible also speaks very highly about sexual desire, about right sexual desire, that is. The Song of Solomon, for example, it rejoices in the love between a man and a woman. And that is because God has created us with sexual desires. And he created this as something, at the beginning when he created it as something which is good. That you have sexual desires is not a bad thing. It is not the result of sin. This is the way that God created us, and God was pleased with it. And he said it is very good. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord God had only created the man but not the woman, he wanted the man, that is Adam, to realize that someone was missing. And so the Lord brought the animals to the man so that the man might name them. But for Adam, Genesis 2 says, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And now that word helper or companion, it's an important one. Because when the Lord created the man and the woman, he did not create the woman to be no more than a sexual partner for Adam. He did not create the woman simply to fulfill Adam's sexual desires. He did not create the woman simply to fulfill the call that to have children. But rather, God created them, male and female, that they might be different, that they might be joined to one another, that they might complement one another. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord had said, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness." And then it says in Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, "And so God created the man in his own image, in the image of God who created him, male and female he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so it was as male and as female that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And it was as male and as female, also as husband and wife, that they might reflect that image, that they might do so together, that in this way they might rightly know God their Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. It's used in the words of Lord's Day 3. And what God intended for Adam and Eve, that they might reflect His image as men and as women, as male and as female, even as husband and as wife, this is what God intended to be the norm, not just for Adam and Eve, but this was to be the norm for everyone, for all people. And this is why, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, by way of commentary, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this does not mean that those who are unmarried today are less in any respect because they're not married. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul, he considered his own singleness to be a gift in which he could use for the kingdom of God. You do not need a husband. You do not need a wife to be complete. We are blessed and we find our full satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach us that there is something unique, something special in the fact that we are created as men and as women, as male and as female. And there is something unique and there is something special about the way that the man gives that God gives the man to the woman in marriage. And it was God's intention from the beginning that it is in marriage, in a marriage between a man and a woman, that sexual desire is to be acted upon in a good, in a right, and in a holy manner. And it is in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 says, that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And in that context, the love that a husband shows his wife and the love that a wife shows to a husband is good. It is right. It is holy. And this is also a love that is intimate, that is private, that is exclusive. But that's not where things stand today, is it? The fall into sin has done something terrible to sexual desire. The fall into sin has turned that which God created to be good, wholesome, and beautiful into something that is used for all that is bad and destructive and ugly. Whereas God's design for sexual desire is to find its fulfillment in a relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage today it is separated from marriage. And today it is often separated from love. Sexual activity is even separated from relationships. Instead, today, sexual desire more often finds itself in the expression of ungodly lust. And it is this ungodly lust that leads people away not just from the blessing of a loving and a fulfilling relationship in marriage, but it leads us away from the blessing of our relationship with God Himself. And you see, this is why sexual sin is so serious. Not only does sexual sin injure and corrupt our relationships with other people, not only does sexual sin injure and corrupt our own body and our own spirit, but sexual sin injures and corrupts our relationship with God. And that's why the Bible speaks so strongly about sexual sin and the need to flee from it. We read together from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 1 to 4 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." In other words, it also says elsewhere in another translation that there's not even to be a hint of this. Verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." Now notice that to be imitators of God, that is to reflect His image in true godliness and righteousness, there cannot in that sense be a hint of sexual immorality among us. Let it not even be named among you. And it's not just a physical act of adultery that Paul refers to here, but it is all immorality, all impurity, all filthiness. Yes, even foolish talk, even crude jokes. And then let's see what it says in chapter 5, verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That's serious stuff. And verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." God will punish the ungodly on account of these sins. And therefore, verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Do not join. And why not? Verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So the Bible's clear. Sexual sin can play no part in the life of the child of God. The world will live in its sin. The world will embrace sin. The world will celebrate sin, and the world will be proud of their sin. But we are not the world. We are of Christ. And we have been redeemed from the world and from the lusts of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before God. And that's why the sin of sexual immorality is so much more than just the physical act of adultery. You see, this is what we need to understand, that just because you keep yourself from that physical act, it doesn't mean that that's it, that the seventh commandment is kept. And this is why the Lord Jesus had to say what he had to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Of course, the command for sexual purity means that we absolutely must keep our bodies pure, both inside and outside of marriage. Of course, it means that any physical interaction of a sexual nature outside of marriage, it is against God's law, whether that's in a casual context or in a longer-term relationship. But it's more than that, isn't it? Purity, true purity, is a purity that begins in the heart. And therefore, we must guard our hearts. But how do you guard your heart? How do you guard your heart from a world that is saturated with sin? The problem is, that many of us think that we are big, that we are mature. We think that we are strong. But are we really? Can we and do we really keep ourselves unstained from the world? Are you really strong enough to stand against the devil, against the world, against your own sinful flesh? How's it going with you? Where are you failing? Or where are you falling? Or where are you in danger of failing and falling with respect to your purity before God and before one another? In a world in which Netflix is at your fingertips, where you can find porn in your pocket, in your phone, where casual meetups and hookups are accepted as normal, how are you keeping not just your body, but also your mind pure and holy? Because we're not big, are we? We're not strong. And it's not as easy to remain pure and holy as sometimes we might think it is. Sexual sin is a stubborn sin. And almost all of us, both men and women, will feel its pull. Yes, there are times in life we'll feel that more strongly than at other times. But this is a temptation and a pull that most of us do or will feel. And that's why the Bible tells us to flee from sexual immorality. And that's why the Lord Jesus commands us to do everything to fight this sin and to put away everything that might entice us to ungodliness. And this is why Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and toss it out. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. But how do you do that? How do you cut out your eye or cut off your hand? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said this? Well, first of all, this does not mean a physical cutting off. In fact, since adultery begins in the heart, the removal of an eye or the removal of a hand will not in and of itself remove the sin. People have tried this. Throughout church history, there have been those who have, particularly in many years gone by, those who have ripped out their eyes and those who have cut off their hand in an attempt to keep themselves from this sin. And it does not work. But this is not what Christ meant. What did he mean? Well, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through the eye, then do what you can to take away that temptation to sin. Now, in today's day and age, there's some pretty obvious applications to this command. If you're using your phone, your camera, your apps, your computer, or your TV for sin, or even to be titillated, to be attracted to sin, Jesus says, throw it away. Sometimes you need to do that literally and physically to remove an item of temptation out of your life. At other times, there are other things that we should do, such as keep your phone out of your bedroom, delete certain apps or access to unholy websites, install a filter on your device, the devices of your family members, and certainly be held accountable to your husband, to your wife, to your parents, or to somebody else who will actually ask the hard questions. And what if your right hand was to cause you to sin? More broadly, what if the things that you do lead you to sin? Well, this could be the places you go. This could be the people with whom you spend your time. This could be the phone text that you send, and so on. Well, if these things are leading you to sin, or if they are enticing you to sin, then you need to put them out of your life. Now, I trust that what I'm preaching you today is not something which is new. You've heard this all before. But what are you doing about it? Also, what should you be doing about it? And just stop for a moment and think about your life and about what is going on in it. Are you guarding your heart and your life with the urgency that Christ commands? Are the things that you are watching, the places where you are going, or the person or the people that you are seeing causing you to take your eyes off Christ and the gospel and to play with sin in your mind? Are you in danger of sliding into sexual sin? Have you even fallen into the sin, and are you committing the sin again and again? Let us be warned. Sexual sin is a stubborn sin. We must be on our guard. Look carefully. Watch out, Ephesians 5 says. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, the thing about sin, all sin, but especially sexual sin, is that it thrives in the dark. It thrives in secret. And the thing about all sin, especially sexual sin, is that it is so hard to face it in the light and to speak about it with others. But we have to do it. We need to be open. We need to be transparent about this aspect of our lives also. And so talk about it. Yes, talk about it wisely and in the appropriate circumstances and contexts. But talk about it with your husband, with your wife. Parents, talk about it with your children. You speak about it with others. Yes, even reach out to your brother, to your sister in the faith, and ask them, how is it with you? Are you winning in your battle against sin? Is your heart pure, and what are you doing to keep it pure? And then let's pray about it, seeking God and pleading with Him that we might put our sin to death, that we might live in holiness and godliness before Him. And that brings us to our second point, hope for holiness. But is there any hope for holiness? Will we win this battle against the flesh? When the Lord Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He taught something that is very important for us to listen to. In our fight against sin, we must put to death all that is evil and place those things that might incite us to sin out of our lives. And let us therefore take these words to heart and live by them. At the same time, be warned that in and of itself, this is not enough. It is not enough to put an internet filter onto your computer. It is not enough to stay out of Northbridge late on a Friday night. It is not enough to avoid these situations where you might be in a compromised position with someone who is not your husband or your wife. All these things are good and should be considered and should be done. But it's not enough. Because simply not committing adultery is not all that there is to say. Jesus said, Matthew 5 verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks up to a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you see, that's the problem. Because adultery is ultimately a sin of the heart. And so you can tear your eyes out, but that's not going to kill your lust. You can cut your hand off, but that's not going to kill your lust. Ultimately, it is not an external amputation that Jesus Christ is calling for, but a heart transformation. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ had already said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how He said before this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's why the sin of adultery and all sexual sin, it caused us to cry out, create in me a pure heart, O God. Wash me and restore me with the joy of your salvation. But even as we pray this, God will give us that which we are pleading for. Because there is no sin, not even sexual sin, that is outside of God's grace and his forgiveness. And our hope for holiness and our hope for change comes out of the grace and forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus Christ. It comes out of the promise of a new heart, a clean heart, a heart that is made pure by his blood and by the Holy Spirit. And that's the context in which the Bible calls us again and again to holy living. That's also the context of the command for holiness and sexual purity that is found in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, it actually begins with these words, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And that word therefore is an important one. It is because you are God's children. It is because you are redeemed and you're saved in Christ that you are now called to be imitators of God, to live holy lives. It's because of the gospel that we can live godly lives. Because walking in sin and unholiness, it's how we used to walk. But we don't walk like this any longer. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said earlier in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We used to do this. We once were like this. But then it goes on in verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And therefore, he says in chapter 5, because of this, therefore be imitators of God. Therefore reflect his image, the image in which you were created as male and as female, and therefore live with him in holiness and in godliness. This then is how we must live. And that's what gives us hope for holiness. You see, the problem with lust, the problem with sexual immorality, is that it takes our eyes off Jesus Christ. And when our eyes drift away from Jesus Christ, our hearts grow cold. And then the lust of the flesh returns. And so our hope for holiness is found not just in running away from sin, but at the same time, there is to be a running to Christ. It is in the beauty of Jesus Christ that we will see the ugliness of our sin. But to see Christ's beauty, we need to be changed. To see the beauty of Jesus Christ, we need a new heart. Because by nature, our old nature, that is, we don't want Jesus Christ. We don't find him attractive. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus was described in Isaiah 53, verse 2? It says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ, with all the beauty of God in bodily form, dwelled among us. But when he came to his own people esteemed him not. And that's the problem. For the unregenerate man or woman, for those who are still in their sins, the beauty of Jesus Christ is hidden and they do not see it. But that's not us, is it? Although it is true, and Isaiah 53 verse 3 goes on to say that Jesus, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yes, it's true, it says that, but nevertheless, we see Jesus, and we believe, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we believe that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And through God's Holy Spirit, we see Jesus Christ for who he really is. Through God's Holy Spirit, we see Christ, and in Jesus Christ, we gaze upon the beauty of God. And the more we gaze at him, the more our hearts are filled with his goodness and with his beauty, and the more we will turn from the filth of this world and from the sinful desires of our hearts, and the more we will be filled with him. And that gives us hope for holiness. Because then we'll be living in the position for which we were created. Then we will know what it means to be male and female in the image of God. Then we will experience desire, even sexual desire, in the way that God created it and God intended it. And then we will find our fullness and our contentment in him. Because then we will know what it means to rightly know him, to heartily love him, and to live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him.